Here you go. Well, thanks for coming. And those are free, so don't. Oh yeah, yes, yes. Yeah. No, they're yours. Take them home. If you don't like them, throw them away and burn them. You know, it's a part of your freedom of speech, I guess. Well, yeah, exactly. That's true. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, well, thank you for being here. We're going to start, and I'm going to be very focused, well, if I can, Zechariah 8 through 14, and try and read through this. We are on page 144. I wrote 520 because that's the year. We're on page 144 of the framework book. We're covering the years 520 and 519 B.C. because that's when the book of Zechariah was given. This is coming in, the book of Zechariah is coming at the same time as the book of Haggai. And this is during the time of the rebuilding of the temple. Remember, they came back to rebuild the temple in 536. They got distracted, and they've been setting aside, you know, just waiting until the Lord's time is right. Haggai and Zechariah were raised by the Lord to kind of speak to the people to get them going. And they're going to start building the temple, and by 516, the temple will be built. The temple of Zerubbabel will be built. It's, you know, again, they came back in 536 about, or laid the foundation. So it took about 20 years. Most of the time it was just sitting around. But they will get that temple built in a very short period of time. Now, what we've gone through in Zechariah, the first eight chapters or so, was a series of visions that kind of basically are telling the people. There's a lot of things happening in those visions, of course. But basically, it's coming to encourage the people. God is with you. Jeremiah said that God was going to destroy you. He did. He sent you to captivity. But Jeremiah also said, after 70 years, you're coming back. Well, you are back. And so God is blessing you. The door is open. Let's get started and get this thing on track. And don't be distracted. And that's what kind of with Zechariah chapters 1 through 8. And there's several visions there that basically are saying the same thing. Now, what we want to look at here in chapters 8 through 14, I'm going to give you a rough timeline. Remember, the Persians are ruling at this time. They're going to be overrun or overcome by Alexander the Great. The Greeks are coming. And then after them, the Greeks, after Alexander dies, his kingdom will be split, you know, into four different parts. And we can talk about that when we get there. But basically, the part that we're going to be concerned about will be Syria, which will be the Seleucids. Antiochus Epiphanes and the whole line. We'll talk more about that when we get into that. But the Seleucid Empire, the Syrian Wars, and then Ptolemy or Egypt, the leaders in Egypt. So the king of the north and the king of the south. These were back west. They went back to Greece and Macedonia. But these Syria and Egypt are basically the ones that are going to be fighting during this time. They're going to be overcome by Rome. Now, I do not think, and we're going to cover these chapters, it doesn't say much about Persia, but that's the time it's being written. I think we're going to see a discussion about the rise of the Greeks. Again, some of these verses are elusive. I mean, it's hard to pin down what they're talking about. I'll point out what I think they're referring to historically. The Persians, that's when it's being written, so I don't think that's really addressed real clear necessarily. It's going to talk, I think, about the rise of the Greeks. It's going to talk about the Jews. During this period right here, if anything during this period, it's going to be about the Jews, and it's going to be similar to what we saw in verses 1 through 8. You know, God is with you. God is blessing you. Your children will run in the streets again. Your buildings will be built. You'll be prosperous. That's kind of being said here. Then they're going to have a rise of the Greeks. We're going to have a discussion here about, I think you're going to see Alexander arise. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Talk about war horses. That's Alexander coming through. We'll stop and see him march through a few cities, his march down through Syria, down through Lebanon, down into Israel. We'll see that progression going in through the land of where the Philistines were. But right in the middle of these verses, it makes it very clear. It says, look, but Israel or Jerusalem, your king comes to you riding on a donkey. Meaning when you see Alexander come, that's not the man. In other words, we're not looking for the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. You're looking at the wrong guy. Your king is going to come to you riding on a donkey. And it's right stuck in the middle of these verses, you'll see. So the rising of the Greeks, the whole time they're being encouraged. Then it's going to say the Lord is going to be with us. There's going to be the Maccabean Revolt right here, where the Syrians, the Seleucids, are going to try and rewrite history. They're going to try and snuff out the ways of the Jews, Judaism, the law. And the Maccabees are going to rise up in an amazing battle. A lot of times those dates overlap, not dates, but those time periods are very similar to what we'd call the tribulation. And that's why some people, you've almost got like a repeat of history. Now, be very careful as I say this, because you're going to have a period of time where Antiochus Epiphanes is going to come in and set up the abomination of desolation that's going to desecrate the temple. The Jews won't be able to get there. Eventually, Judas Maccabeus will take it again. And the timing is exactly like 3.5 years. It fits the pattern that we're going to talk about in Daniel. It's already mentioned Daniel, that we're still waiting to be fulfilled in Revelation. So that it becomes a kind of a, now I don't want to say confusing, but you've got to be kind of careful as you move through this, because it's almost like some prophecy that takes place here is going to be repeated in a sense. There's going to be, because remember, there is an abomination that is set up here that desecrates the temple. But yet Jesus in 30 AD says, look for the abomination, it's still coming. You say, well, wasn't this it? Oh, no, no, there's another one coming. So, I mean, I think we're safe in seeing a dual fulfillment right here. But again, be careful. There's nothing mentioned about the Romans necessarily here, because it kind of gets bogged down into this. And then the Jews come out of this being victorious, or the Maccabees, and then they'll be the ones that make a treaty, a covenant with rising Rome, the fourth beast of Daniel. Now, this then skips, and we're continually referring to, because after all of this history that we would call history, remember, this is still prophecy in 520, 519 B.C. This is still, in a sense, eschatology in Zechariah's day. And so they're watching this take place. Well, these things are all history for us, but yet there's going to be some things coming that are going to be alluded to. For example, your king riding on a donkey, it's going to take place yet in the future for them. But then we're going to start talking about, again, this period of time, which we'll just say the 7 years. And again, there's 1,000 questions and descriptions here. But it's pretty clear there's going to be this, we'll just use the term, Antichrist. And he's going to be called the false shepherd here. Now, again, this is me throwing in my eschatology or Protestant eschatology. You understand? So this is not, it's not going to use the word Antichrist. It's not going to refer to a seven-year period. But this topic is going to come up, and I need you to recognize that. So when we talk about the good shepherd, the bad shepherd, the false shepherd, the true shepherd, I think they're talking about this. They're going to reject their true shepherd, Israel. Their true shepherd is Jesus Christ, the one who comes riding in on a donkey. He'll be rejected, 30 pieces of silver, and they're going to go off and buy a field. But they are going to be very attracted to the false shepherd, the foolish shepherd, who's coming up right in, coming up in here. So, and this, I think, Jesus refers to this. He says himself, you reject me, and I come with credentials. Moses, the law, the word of God, prophecy, my miracles, a voice from heaven, John the Baptist. There's like 7 testimonies that this is him. And then they redound, no, we don't want that. He says, you reject me, but you will accept the one who comes in his own name. Because this is what they're looking for, the political leader. They're not looking for this. They're looking, even today, they're looking for the political leader. And so I think we're going to see that political leader rise up. So as we begin this, we begin in chapter 8. And the idea here is the Jews are going to, they're blessed. They're back at the right time. And then we're going to go through some history of the Greeks and the Maccabees, kind of setting the stage, still encouraging the Jews. Things are happening well. It's laced with prophecy of a future day, including 30 AD when Jesus comes, but yet again that future day in what we still call future, and the return of Jesus Christ or the Lord when he's going to be established the kingdom on the earth. So all that's being said here in those verses. Does that make sense, kind of what we're doing? Some of it's going to be history. Some of it's going to be prophecies about the coming of Jesus Christ as in the Gospels. And some of it's projecting out yet future. For Zechariah and his generation, it was all prophecy. For us, some of it's history, some of it's gospel material, some of it's yet future. So with that being said, I'm going to pray. And you can, we're on page 144 of the book. But basically what we're looking at is the year 520 and 519. And then many of the events that I'm going to refer to are going to be, you know, be taking place in these next coming pages there in that timeline. Okay, so Zechariah chapter 8, I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we would handle it diligently, that we'd handle it correctly. But Father, we also ask that you continue to lead us and guide us into your word, into your truth, the mistakes I make or the things I don't understand. I do ask that you'd bring other teachers and study time across these people's paths that they may again unravel your mysteries and be able to be empowered by your truth. We do thank you for the things you've given to us. We thank you for our nation. We do pray for revival even in our own time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Zechariah chapter 8.
In my NIV Bible, that it's the whole thing's titled, "The Lord Promises to Bless Jerusalem." And again, this is talking, I think, in context, obviously not in Jeremiah's day, but in the context of 520, that's what he's brought these people back to bless them. And remember, it's rubble. The temple's not even built yet, but by the time Jesus comes in, say, 500 years, 550 years, it's going to be the magnificent city of Jerusalem, managed or ruled by Herod, oversaw by the Romans with a magnificent temple. So indeed, this rubble of a city is going to, in 500 years, is going to really develop into a great, great city. Chapter 8, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I'm very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. In other words, he wants her back on the map. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion. Remember, he left in Jeremiah's day. And dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called City of Truth. And the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain. Now I'm going to stop here because, again, we're talking about, we got almost here. You can see that parallel prophecy. This is going to be true because God's returning to rebuild Zerubbabel's temple. It'll continue up until it's destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. But yet this is also, as we know, still talking about a greater, greater day in the future when Jesus returns to rule and reign in Jerusalem. So again, it's talking to the people of this generation, but there's definitely an overlap of some greater event in the future. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. One of the things I noticed when we were in Jerusalem, we'd go out sometimes at 10:30 at night, just walk through the streets. Every time we were there, it's amazing that sometimes there'd be some kid out walking the streets or riding a bicycle around. It's like I remember the first time. It's like, well, who's supervising this kid? It's like they're just out riding their bike through the cobble streets or the stone streets of Jerusalem. So again, now that that's fulfillment, but it was just reminding me of this verse. There's just children playing unsupervised in the Middle East in Jerusalem. This is what the Lord Almighty says, verse 6. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of the people at this time. Indeed, again, you're looking at a city that's in ruins. And he said, no, kids will be running around. Old people be sitting in the streets. It's going to be a beautiful day coming. But will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty? No, I'm going to make it happen. It's not that impressive. Verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They'll be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous of them as their God. And that's taking place in 519, 520. It's taking place, but yet, again, it's going to continue to happen, and another return in the future. This is what the Lord Almighty says. You who now hear these words spoken by the prophets, and that would be Zechariah, of course, but also Haggai, who's speaking at that very time. If we'd go back and read the book of Haggai, they would have coffee together. They'd get up in the mornings, they'd have their devotions, go to the temple, stop by Starbucks, have their coffee, and then, hey, have a great day. And they'd go out in the streets, and they begin to prophesy. So these guys are, they're having coffee together. So it says, you now hear these words spoken by the prophets who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord. That's 536. Let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. Before that time, there was no wages for man or beast. No one could go about his business safely. Remember, they had Samaritan opposition because of his enemy. For I had turned every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. The seed will grow well. The vine will yield its fruit. The ground will produce its crops. And the heavens will drop their dew. Remember, one of the things Haggai prophesied was, aren't you wondering why you plant and it never grows? Aren't you wondering why you store something away, then the wind blows it away? It's like, aren't you wondering why you've got holes in your purses? In the sense of, inflation. You can't make enough money that you're spending. That's what God was saying. Don't you remember that between 536 and 520? I was against you during those years because you weren't paying attention. But now you wake up and start following, we're going to start doing some things. Verse 12, the seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crop, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. That's those that have come back from captivity. As you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. Definitely be strong and get the temple built. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Just as I had determined to bring disaster upon you and showed no pity when your fathers angered me, Jeremiah's day, says the Lord Almighty. So now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other. Render true and sound judgments in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor. Do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. So what he's saying is, I'm going to bless you. Now, if you want to stay in this flow of blessing and walk in my ways, get rid of the corruption in your courts. Stop manipulating situations to your own advantage. Start being honest, or keep being honest. In other words, he's laying down just not necessarily the law of Moses, but it's the intention of the law of Moses. He's saying, act justly so that I don't have to bring a curse on the land. And that was one of the visions Zechariah had seen. So he's telling him, I'm going to bless you, but when I start blessing you, be careful not to get corrupt with the blessing. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, verse 18, 19 now. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fast of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Now, those fasts, you can probably got it in your footnotes if you got a study Bible, were dates of disasters, like when the wall was broken through, when the temple was burnt, when the people were taken captive. And they would have been fasting for 70 years, remembering, oh, woe is us, this is the day that the wall was broken. Or woe is us, this is the day the temple was burnt. Oh, woe is us. And they are fasting. And God says, there's a day coming where these fasts are going to turn into feasts. Now, let me see if I can explain that. Because they're going to be through the phase of discipline. And any time you've gone through the phase of discipline, and you look back, and we can all do that most likely. You look back, it's like, man, I made some bad decisions, and I really suffered for those. But now I'm on the other side. It's like, now you're wiser, you're smarter. You see your bad decisions, you see the discipline you went through, but it's like, now that it's over, it's like, well, I'm a better man for it. And you all sit around and tell stories about back in the old days, how tough it was and how much smarter you were. And if young kids knew what you knew now, they'd be so much better off if they had the wisdom you've had. And talking in this sense about them as a culture, they'd gone through some discipline or they'd gone through some rebellion. They were destroyed. They were sent into captivity. They fasted remembering those days. But they're going to come through that time and be on the other side, and they're going to be wiser. They're going to be disciplined. They're going to know how to avoid these pitfalls. And ultimately, in the millennium or in eternity, they're going to be able to look back and go, boy, you know, we have come a long ways. And that, if you want to sum up history, what is your life about? What is history about? History is a progress of taking and refining you into the image of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the Christian life. It's not just getting saved and getting to go to heaven, not burning in hell. Yeah, thank God I'm not going to burn in hell. Right, okay, good, okay. But the idea there is that you're saved, is you're now going to be transformed. You're going to go through a process. You're going to be sanctified, theologically it's called, sanctified and formed into the image of Jesus Christ. And so in heaven, you're not just looking back and going, man, I'm glad I'm not burning in hell. It's like, wow, look where I've come from. I was made out of dust. I was a mere man, a sinful being. God saved me and transformed me into this eternal image of Jesus Christ. And we'll be able to sit around and talk about, oh yeah, remember when we were fasting, remember when we were suffering, but look at what it's produced in us. And so again, that's, I think, is a reference right here. I'll read this again. The fast of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Why would you be celebrating these things? Because you've learned from them. You've been transformed. Verse 20. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and inhabitants of many cities will come. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. In other words, when the Lord is back in the temple's built and the services are functioning, they can go and they can inquire of the Lord through the rituals. You know, even the Gentiles have rituals they can join the Jews with at a certain point. But ultimately, this is talking about the day that Jesus Christ is seated in Jerusalem. And Isaiah talks about this, and the nations flood in to see him and ask questions about how do we fix our national problem? Because there'll still be nations at that time, and they'll go and they'll inquire. The knowledge of the Lord will fill the whole earth. And so that's talking about, again, when these things take place and the temple's built and Jerusalem's up and functioning. Even Alexander the Great himself went into the temple as close as a Gentile could when he came to conquer the city. Instead of conquering it, he worshipped and went on his way because they treated him, they received him in the correct manner instead of trying to resist him. The Samaritans are going to resist Alexander, and he's going to slaughter them. The Jews are going to go off with the book of Daniel and say, I think you're talked about right here in this column. You want to read that? This is you. You're the goat. Looks like you're going to crush the Persians. We're here for you. And he goes, hey, I like this religion. And he went and worshiped in their temple. Again, that's a quick summary of Alexander. But he's an example of a Gentile coming and worshiping God. That does not mean that Alexander was a proselyte or a believer, because every temple he went to, he did the same thing. Let us go at once and entreat of the Lord. Okay, verse 22. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem. See, powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat Him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you. Again, he's encouraging the people of his generation, but I think there's a greater fulfillment coming yet in the future. But remember, there's that verse hanging there. If you want to spiritualize it and allegorize it to make it mean whatever you want to mean, go ahead. But I think I'm waiting for the literal fulfillment of this. Chapter 9. Now we're going to talk about a map, and basically we're going to have, here's the Mediterranean coast right here. We've got Syria, you know, you're going to have Damascus, you've got Tyre is going to be here, coming all the way down to Gath, the Philistine territory, down into Egypt. Right here we're marching, basically it's Alexander's march through here, it appears. So we're going to start talking about these nations. I don't have time and shouldn't take time to read through all the details. I'm going to have to stop and take a break and a sideline here. Not a break, but a rabbit trail real quick. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, okay, Syria. And the rest and will rest upon Damascus. We're going to conquer this. We're going to take it from the Persians. For the eyes of all men and all tribes of Israel are on the Lord. And upon Hamath, that's another word for Syria, too, which borders on it. And upon Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. Now, back in Nebuchadnezzar's day, and you guys, many of you guys maybe know the story, Tyre is an island right here, or it was an island. Nebuchadnezzar, back when he was fighting the Jews, laid siege to the Tyre for years. And again, because they've got like a half mile to the island, it's really hard for Nebuchadnezzar to defeat them. And they never were defeated. Now, this is saying right here, even though you're very skillful, you are going to fall. Now again, this is being said in 520. In the year 330, now this is my rabbit trail, 332, and I'll rush through this because we've talked about this over the years. In 332, this is yet future in 520, but in 332, and that's what we're talking about, I think, is the march of Alexander sweeping through these cities. And although Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, and the Persians could never get tired, they'd always have to make some kind of peace treaty and offer them money and please cooperate with us. Can we please use your boats or their ships to sail because they control the Mediterranean? But Alexander comes out and he sends an ambassador over to them. This is history. This is not recorded in the Bible yet. He sends an ambassador over and says, hey, I'm here to conquer the land. I'm destroying the Persians and I want a treaty. I'll offer you a peace treaty. They throw his ambassador to kill him and throw him over the wall into the Mediterranean Sea. Now, you maybe will do that to certain politicians, but you don't do that to Alexander the Great. He says, stop. We're done negotiating. Build a road. Well, first, what they tried to do, they sent ships out, and then they couldn't get it done. So he starts building a road, you know, dumping garbage in, landfill, rocks, anything he can. And the Phoenicians would go underwater and start pulling out the rocks, and to keep the causeway or the walkway, the roadway that he was building would just keep collapsing. So then he had to hire some other people from some mercenaries, some other people with ships that were from Lebanon to fight and protect his men as they built the road. And basically what he does then, he builds a half-mile road out to Tyre. Today, you can do it now if you want to, but if you look on an Old Testament map in the back of your Bibles, this is an island. If you look at a New Testament map like Paul's journeys, it looks like this. It's a peninsula. Because, and even today, it's a peninsula because it filled in right there, and you can drive out there today. It's part of the mainland today because Alexander built a road, and it stayed there. So now, that's right here. It says in chapter 9, verse 2 of Zechariah. This is 520. The Lord is against Hamath too, which borders on it, and upon Tyre and Sidon, even though they're very skillful. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like dirt of the streets. Because they have this great seafaring business. I mean, they're the ones that established, what would you call that over here? Starts with a P. On the north coast of Africa. I shouldn't even say Carthage. Didn't start with a P. Carthage. Carthage comes up and is going to fight with Rome eventually. Remember this? Okay. They started all those. Some people, and I think this is true, I mean, if you want to really research it, think these people of Tyre, the Phoenicians, sailed out of the Mediterranean Sea. Clearly they did. They hit the Atlantic Ocean. They went north. They went south. But guess where else they probably went? They went west. And it's pretty good clear indication that they made it to North America. And because there are certain things that have been found here that come from the Roman world and from this time period that, but why didn't they stay? Why did they, oh, look what we discovered? Because there's nobody here to trade with. There's like, it's a desolate land. They went looking for trade. They were traders. Thus, you can see it right here. They've heaped up silver and gold like dirt in the streets. But the Lord will take away her possessions, talking to Tyre, and destroy her power on the sea, and she'll be consumed by fire. Then it goes on to Ashkelon in verse 5. Now we're into the Philistine territory. Now what I want to do is stop right there for a moment, go to Ezekiel 26. And this is what gets me into trouble. Ezekiel 26. And now we're back in 590 when Ezekiel was taken captive. And now he's prophesying. These things are all dated. You can probably find the exact date here. Well, chapter 26, the 11th year, the first day of the month. So chapter 26 is 587, April 23rd, 587. Ezekiel says this about Tyre. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is going to lay siege to Tyre during Ezekiel's day. It's going to go on for years, and he's never going to get anywhere. And so this prophecy right here, it seems to have failed because it talks about Nebuchadnezzar. But there's a shift in this. Sometime Nebuchadnezzar fades away and Alexander replaces him and does exactly what this prophecy says. So you should be amazed by this 587 prophecy that's fulfilled in 332 that's being referred to by Zechariah in 519, 520. Chapter 26 of Ezekiel, in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man. Remember, Ezekiel is always referred to as son of man by the Lord when he's given him a vision. Because Tyre has said of Jerusalem, aha, the gate to the nations is broken, and its doors have swung open to me. Now that she lies in ruins, I will prosper. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar has destroyed Jerusalem. It's like, aha, one less stop on the caravan route, more money for me. It's like Quick Trip being excited that Come and Go went out of business. Aha, a little more money for me. So they're rejoicing. Aha, they're saying. Verse 3, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Tyre. One thing you never want to do is cheer against, if God's building Come and Go, you don't want to cheer against Come and Go. Or in this case, if he's building Jerusalem, you don't want to cheer against when he's disciplining Jerusalem. Just step back and let him discipline Jerusalem because they're coming back. In this case right here, they think, aha, yay, Jerusalem is gone. God says you shouldn't be cheering for against Jerusalem. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring many nations against you, like the sea casting up its waves. They'll destroy the walls of Tyre and pull down her towers. I will scrape away her rubble and make her a bare rock. Out in the sea she'll become a place to spread fish nets, for I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. She will become plunder for the nations, and her settlements on the mainland will be ravaged by the sword. Then they'll know that I am the Lord. Now again, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come try and do that. It doesn't happen in Nebuchadnezzar's day. He does destroy Jerusalem. If you look up in the, I did this one time, I don't know if it's true yet or not, but I looked up Encyclopedia Britannica and looked up Tyre, and they had a picture of this peninsula, this land out here, and it was just, they just have rocks, and there's fishermen out there on the rocks fishing. You can go out here and stand on the shore or on the rocks and look down in the water, and you can see the remains of what was scraped off by Alexander's men. They just took the city and just scraped it off into the sea. There, it's gone. It's like, well, let's read on. Verse 7. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. From the north, I'm going to bring against Tyre Nebuchadnezzar. Now, again, that says Nebuchadnezzar, and he does. But Nebuchadnezzar does not accomplish this. The king of the Babylonians, king of kings, with horses and chariots, with horsemen and a great army. Now, right there, he did that. But that's all he did. He just came against it. He was not successful. This next pronoun right here, verse 8, when it says, he will ravage your settlements, I've got that circled again. You know, are we still talking about Nebuchadnezzar? We could be, but then this prophecy doesn't make sense because Nebuchadnezzar didn't do this. This he would be, if it's a Hebrew pronoun, that he is talking about the person in the position of king of Nebuchadnezzar, which went to Cyrus, which becomes Alexander the Great, which becomes the Roman Caesars, which continues to be handed down. He becomes now Alexander. Now in 332, This is when this begins to be fulfilled. In verse 8, now it's 3:32. He will ravage your settlements on the mainland with the sword. Alexander conquers this area on the mainland. He will set up siege works against you. Now, how are you going to set up a siege work against an island wall? Build a ramp up against your walls and raise his shields against you. He'll direct the blows of his battering rams against your walls. They're 150 feet high. And demolish your towers with his weapons. His horses will be so many that they will cover you with dust. Now, when Ezekiel is saying this in 587, and Zechariah refers to this in 519, there's no way you're going to roll a siege ramp out up against the wall. There's no way you're going to ride horses out to Tyre. You've got a half mile of water. And so, well, let's read on. Verse 10, his horses will be so many, they'll cover you with dust. Your walls will tremble at the noise of his war horses, wagons, and chariots when he enters your gates as men enter a city whose walls have been broken down. In other words, Alexander, historically, this is what happens. You can set this aside and say, well, I don't know what the Bible means. But then go read history, and here's what Alexander does. He stops after they threw his ambassador in. He stops, says, everybody over here, build me a road. And they began throwing rocks in. They went, became a construction crew and started building a road wider at the bottom, narrowing up until they can ride chariots and battering rams. They rolled their battering rams out, began beating on the walls, and the walls came in. He goes, okay, just like any other city, take it. And they just attacked the city and just kept going, just kept pushing stuff off until there's nothing left. He says, well, that's all I want to do. You don't kill my ambassadors. Let's go south. And he kept going. That's what happened historically, and I think that's what's being referred to right here. Verse 11, the hooves of his horses will trample all your streets. He'll kill your people with the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. They'll plunder your wealth and loot your merchants. They'll break down your walls and demolish your fine houses and throw your stones, timber, and rubble into the sea. And you can go look at that today. I will put an end to your noisy songs, and the music of your harps will be heard no more. I'll make you a bare rock, and you'll become a place to spread fish nets. You will never be rebuilt, for I, the Lord, have spoken, declares the Sovereign Lord. And that matches Encyclopedia Britannica today. Just interesting that I just wanted to show you that. Back to Zechariah, please. So that's Zechariah. I think that's what Zechariah is referring to right here. Is he's got on this map coming down south. He stops by Tyre and draws a little bit of attention to that and saying they will be remembered no more. Now, in verse 5 of chapter 9 of Zechariah, it says, now these are Philistine cities. Ashkelon will see it and fear. Gaza will writhe in agony. Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king and Ashkelon will be deserted. Foreigners will occupy Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God. That's an interesting one right there. And become leaders in Judah. In other words, whatever's left of the Philistines, they'll be absorbed into Judah and become part of the followers of the Lord. And Ekron will be like the Jebusites. What are the Jebusites? The Jebusites were absorbed into Israel. We see several Jebusites coming in. And you can see it. But anyway, they're going to be destroyed and then just absorbed into Israel. But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. There's a tough verse right there. I will defend my nation. When as Syria is falling, now Damascus has never been destroyed, but as Syria is falling to Alexander, Tyre is being drug off into the sea, the coastland cities of the Phoenicians are being taken, the Philistines are being finalized. I mean, that Nebuchadnezzar pretty much put an end to them, but their cities are being taken by Alexander. But Jerusalem will not be taken by Alexander. And then it says right here, never again will an oppressor overrun my people. There is a problem because the Romans do overrun them. But it's not Alexander. I guess if you just let me get through this verse, Alexander is not going to take it. God is ready to bless his people. The Lord is going to come. But upon the rejection of the Lord, things change. And Jesus told them, remember he wrote it on the donkey, he says, if you only knew what day this was. He says, I've tried to gather you, but now, he says, your temple or your house is left to you desolate. You reject me, I'm going to go away, and you're going to be now left desolate until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So now, this verse will ultimately find fulfillment when Jesus Christ does return in chapter 14 and establish his kingdom. So again, there is a little slippery right there. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people. Not true, because Rome does. But Rome does after the people of Israel have rejected Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says, now you've rejected me, now I have to go away, and I'll return. And you'll say, someday, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, And then this verse will be, for now I'm keeping watch. Jesus will occupy the city of Jerusalem and be there. Okay, now that's Alexander coming with his war horses. Okay? Chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Your king comes to you, righteous, having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In other words, don't get Alexander and the militant move right here confused with your righteous Savior who's coming gently to bring you salvation. And they did get confused and they killed him. In verse 10, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. In other words, when Jesus establishes, we're going to move the military out. The war horse referring to Alexander coming here or any empire that comes. And the battle bow will be broken. He'll proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, and that's not Pacific and Atlantic, but that's Mediterranean to the Dead Sea. And from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. As for me, I think now we're talking about Jesus establishing Israel's dominion when he returns as king and saying he's controlling this. And then, of course, at the end of the book here, we're going to find out he's king of the whole world, but he's ruling Israel. Verse 11, as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, Israel, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. I've got a covenant to come back and restore Israel. And don't forget that. I think sometimes people, do what you want to with teaching and eschatology, but there is a covenant that God says, even the covenant says, Moses says, you'll be dispersed, but he'll always bring you back. Even Paul says, the mystery of Israel, do not be confused. They've been set aside, but they are coming back. Even Paul tells the Romans, the Roman church, and warns the Roman church, be careful, do not become arrogant. Do not think you've replaced Israel. They've been set aside, you are the church. But once the church starts thinking they're Israel, you're getting a little arrogant and nothing's going to make sense and you're going to end up being removed because you don't even belong. You were grafted in. So do not become arrogant. Consider your place and consider Israel's place. And I think that's how Paul's saying, you've got a great place in the church, but it's not Israel's place. I think that's what Paul's saying. Again, that's a huge topic, but I move on. Here we go in verse 12. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Return to Jerusalem. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow. Now all of a sudden, Judah is an instrument of war for the Lord. And fill it with Ephraim. Judah's being bent like a bow, and Ephraim's being shot like an arrow. So now the tribes of Israel are the weapons that the Lord is using. I will rouse, watch this. This is a very classic verse right here. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. That's one of the very few times you find Greece mentioned. And what are we talking about? Alexander, when he dies quickly, the Syrian, the solution, one of the generals takes over here, Ptolemy takes over here, and then we've got the whole problem of the solution or the Syrian wars with the Maccabeans, and that's the time where God says, okay, and it's an amazing time because God does not let them be overrun. He rises up this priestly family that delivers Israel from being an oppressed nation to actually making peace treaties with Rome. It's a great story, and we'll talk about it. But right here is a reference, I think, because of just the way it's all flowing. It's a reference. He's going to say, when Greece gets too out of hand, I will bend Judah like a bow, load them up with Ephraim, rouse the sons of Zion against who? The sons of Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Now, whatever is left of Alexander's group right here, they'll be driven out, and the Maccabees will take over. Okay, verse 14. Again, these verses 14 through 17 can be tough. You can look at them in two ways. Again, God is talking about restoring Jerusalem, and because he promised them there something's good going to take place here. Eventually, it's going to be rebuilt, and Jesus is going to show up. But it also has a potential reference to the future. I think we can focus on right here, this time period. The Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. I'm going to leave this in the context of the Maccabean revolt. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south. The Lord Almighty will shield them. They'll destroy and overcome with sling stones. If you read some of the accounts of Judas Maccabeus, they used sling stones repeatedly. Several ambushes were set up on the Seleucid soldiers with sling stones. Well, I want to stop and talk about that, but we'll move on. They'll drink and roar as with wine. They'll be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them on that day. That day, I think, is the Maccabean revolt. as the flock of his people. Flock of his people, the covenant people. They are going to stand firm in the covenant. In fact, that's one of their themes, is stay true to the covenant. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they'll be. They'll become the Hasmonean dynasty, the priestly, kingly dynasty, which itself becomes very, very corrupt. Grain will make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. Now, again, I think that's reference to the Maccabeans fighting the Greeks. You can push that off somewhere in the future if you want to, but I think in context to this people, that's what it's referring to. Again, slippery verses because what are we talking about? Okay, chapter 10. This, again, going back to the people in Zechariah's day. Encourage him. You are under God's blessing. Just ask him. I mean, this is your prosperity message. You want to name it, claim it, have your prosperity message, your whole thing that, you know, God wants your best life now. That's chapter 10. But the problem with that is he's talking to these people in 5:19 saying, okay, I've punished you, which is not part of the dream, name it, dream it, claim it, vision, whatever. I've punished you. I've brought you back. And now we're going to restore you. Now start asking because I'm going to give it to you. Now, because when you're in captivity, there's nothing you can do. I'm just going to leave you in captivity. So it's not the full message. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, there is that idea. God is now at the time where he's going to restore Jerusalem. So he says, chapter 10, verse 1, ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. I want to send it. Ask me for it. Is it the Lord who makes the storm clouds? He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. The idols speak deceit. In other words, when you're getting prospered, come to me. And don't be turning away to false philosophies. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. In other words, you start creating false philosophies, you're going to be back in destruction. Therefore, the people wander like sheep, oppressed for lack of a shepherd. Here's our mention of a shepherd. And it's going to become a theme here. They're wandering for lack of a shepherd. God says, I've brought you back. Zechariah is a prophet telling him the right time is now. God is going to bless you. So start seeking God and good things will happen because he's trying to do good things. But you start getting off into false idols, it's going to mess everything up. Why would people go after false idols? Because there's no shepherds. No one's leading them. So he says, therefore people wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd. My anger burns against the shepherds, the people that's supposed to be leading the people. And I will punish the leaders. The shepherds are clearly the leaders, most likely the spiritual leaders. The Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. The leaders aren't doing it, or the priests or the shepherds aren't. So he says, I'm going to have to go somewhere else and find some leadership because I need this people restored. From Judah will come the cornerstone. Now, again, we say Judah, coming from Judah, cornerstone. I think we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But you could also slip within here. You got the idea that Judas Maccabeus could be coming in, but he's not from the tribe of Judah. He comes from the tribe of Levi. But nonetheless, I think we should stick with Jesus on this. From Judah will come the cornerstone. And now this is going to be the gospel account. From him, the tent peg. That means the tent peg holds everything together. And from him, the battle bow. That's going to defend. And from him, every ruler. In other words, when the Lord shows up, he'll stake down the tent to hold it together. He'll bring the battle bow to fight the war. He will bring the leadership that the people need. He will bring with him everything he needs. Together, they will be like mighty men trampling the muddy streets of battle because the Lord is with them. They'll fight and overthrow the horsemen. I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. That's the northern 10 tribes. I will restore them because I have compassion on them. They'll be as though I had not rejected them. Talking again about the captivity of Babylon. The days are coming where I'm going to build this people up. It's going to be like I never took my eye off them. It's as if Babylon never happened. These people are so powerful. They're bigger than they would have been if they hadn't gone to Babylon. And that's a truth of Bible teaching also, is if you do make a mistake and you do go through discipline, you're going to come back stronger than if you hadn't made the mistake. And that's where Paul says, well, shall we sin then so that grace may abound? No. That's not the idea. It just means that when you sin, God disciplines and restores you. You're smarter, you're wiser, you're well-trained. Shall we keep on sinning? No, that's not the point. The point is just there is a second chance of recovery after sin. And if you've gone through the Lord's discipline, you've received his grace, you're in a better place than you were. And so right here, these people have returned. These are those, it's as if they were never rejected by the Lord. For I am the Lord, their God, and I will answer them. The Ephraimites will become like mighty men, and their hearts will be as glad as with wine. Their children will see it and be joyful. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. I will signal for them. The word signal means whistle. like a shepherd. Again, that's right back. We don't know. That's when you whistle for a dog. But the shepherds would whistle for their sheep. So now we're still in that shepherd image. I'll whistle like a shepherd, and the sheep know my voice. They know my sound. They know my call, and my sheep will gather. He says, I'll whistle for them and gather them in. Surely I'll redeem them, and they'll be as numerous as before. Though I scatter them among the peoples, the Gentiles, yet in the distant lands they will remember me and return. They and their children will survive, and they will return. I'll bring them back from Egypt. I will gather them from Assyria. I will bring them from Gilead and from Lebanon. And there will be no room, there will not be enough room for them. They will pass through the sea of trouble. That may be a direct reference to the tribulation, because some of these things are taking place in the days of this day here in 520 and up through, you know, Alexander's day. But a lot of the stuff, again, is projected yet into the future, especially when you get that shepherd, because they've got to reject the true shepherd, try the false shepherd, and return to the true shepherd when he calls for them. And now he says, I'll bring them through the sea of trouble, which could be the tribulation. The surging sea will be subdued. The surging sea may be a reference to the Gentile nations. The surging sea, the sea is always, not always, but sea is often, mountains are nations. The land is Israel, or the earth would be Israel. That's the promised land. Mountains or hills or nations. When you talk about the sea, like Daniel saw the sea being stirred up and coming up out of the sea was the first beast. Those are Gentile nations or Gentile leaders that are coming out of the sea, which may help you identify the beast. The beast from the land, the beast from the sea. The beast from the land is the second beast, the false prophet who comes from Israel. The beast from the sea, the first prophet, or the first beast of Revelation, comes from the Gentile nations. He's the Antichrist, the Gentile leader. So, I mean, that's not a slam dunk, but that kind of puts things in, you know, if you want to kind of read something quickly and try and make some sense about it. So right here, they will pass through the sea of trouble. The surging sea will be subdued. I will subdue the nations, and all the depths of the Nile will dry up. Assyria's pride will be brought down. Egypt's scepter will pass away. I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in His name they will walk. So now you've got this nation of Israel walking in the Lord's name. Chapter 11. Open your doors, O Lebanon. Now here's again, we go back to this map. And you got to be careful, because remember, this is a big deal yet. For us, we've already covered it. It's history. Alexander comes through. But for Israel, in 520, they need to know this guy's coming. This guy's coming. He's going to march through, but he won't touch you. He's the goat that Daniel was told about. They're going to read these texts to Alexander when he shows up. Jediah, the priest, walks out, leading him out. Instead of bringing an army out, he brings the priesthood with the scroll and reads it to Alexander. So again, for us, it's not a big deal. And so I go back, and it's almost like we're repeating some things. But for them, it was yet future, and you've got to get this right. If you screw this up with Alexander, can you march out and try and fight Alexander? That's not what you're supposed to do. Welcome him, because he's coming. So, chapter 11, verse 1. Open your doors, O Lebanon, so that fire may devour your cedars. In other words, open your doors, because here he comes. He's going to burn you down. Wail, O pine tree, for the cedar has fallen. The stately trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan. That's over on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the good land. The dense forest has been cut down. Listen to the wail of the shepherds. The rich pastures are destroyed. Listen to the roar of the lions. The lush thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Now, verse 4. My Bible in the NIV, which is not inspired, some people don't think it's translated right, but it's got a heading. It's called Two Shepherds. So we're talking about these two shepherds. And that goes back to what I was referring to earlier. This is what the Lord my God says. Pasture the flock marked for slaughter. Now, several weeks ago, I tried to rush through this, and I referred to this. And so what we have here, again, is we've got Zechariah being asked, I think, like Ezekiel was asked to go out as people were going to work. He's supposed to play, like, build a little clay city and put a frying pan up, and like it's God's face, and turn away from it so he can't see the disaster and burn the little clay city. Jeremiah was asked to act things out. They did certain things. I think Zechariah potentially is being asked to act this out. So he's going to be the shepherd, and he's talking about a real job with real sheep, but it's all a figure to write this down for people to see. Hosea, you know Hosea's story. He acted things out. God used his life to kind of demonstrate to the people. So again, consider that this is really happening. This is what the Lord my God says. Pasture the flock marked for slaughter. Their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, praise the Lord, I am rich. Their own shepherds do not spare them. So in other words, I want you, there's this flock right here that's staying right outside the slaughterhouse. They're getting ready to slaughter them and sell the meat. I want you to put on the clothes of a shepherd and go out there and start acting like a shepherd. People are like, what's he doing? I think he's crazy. He's acting like he's... Those sheep can't go anywhere. They're going to be here. Their throat's cut here in 20 minutes. He's out pretending he's the shepherd. He's taking for and he's checking him. You understand what I'm saying? He's pasturing, and they're marked for slaughter. These sheep are going in to be slaughtered, and he's taking them and making sure they got plenty of water and making sure all their wounds are taken care of and got enough shade. We don't want to get hurt. It's like they're going to be dead in 20 minutes, which is the Jews. These are the sheep that are going to be slaughtered. They're the Jews. So in other words, Jesus is going to be the good shepherd that comes to pasture the flock in 30 AD, the flock that's marked for slaughter. Your last hope is, here's the shepherd. If you listen to him, he might help you. But you've been marked for slaughter, and he probably won't listen anyhow. And Jesus is killed, he leaves, and the sheep of Israel go to slaughter with the Romans. That, I think, is what we're referring to here, potentially. But kind of stay with this. Those who sell them say, praise the Lord, I'm rich. They've already gone in and sold the sheep. They're walking out, counting their money, say, hey, let's go get something to eat. We just sold our sheep. We're excited. And listen, there's nothing immoral about these shepherds. They're doing what a shepherd does. They sold the sheep. You know, it's like getting upset with a cattle farmer. What, you're killing all these cows? That's why I bought them and raised them. Or it's like, you understand, it's business. There's nothing wrong with these shepherds. Unless these are people and you're supposed to be taking care of the people and you're treating the people like sheep or cattle, and now we've got a problem. Their own shepherds do not spare them, nor should they, because they're sheep. For I will no longer have pity on the people of the land. Now we're switching to Israelites, declares the Lord. I will hand everyone over to his neighbor. Sounds like the fourth generation right here. And his king. They'll oppress the land and will no longer rescue them from the hands. So I pastured the flock marked for slaughter. I did this. I went out and stood like I'm pasturing these people, or these sheep that are marked for slaughter. Particularly the oppressed of the flock. There's some that are kind of limping, some that are a little more weak. Then I took two staves and called one favor and the other union. And I pastured the flock in 1 month. I got rid of three shepherds. So now again, 3 months, if we're doing this literally, he's not just doing it for 20 minutes like I gave the impression. He's with them for 3 months. And in 1 month, he fires three other shepherds that were working with him. He fires them because they weren't doing their job. It's like, why? They're going to be slaughtered anyhow. No, I want you to take care of the wounded. The flock deserted me, and I grew weary of them. So he fires the shepherds. He's trying to help the sheep. The flock grows weary. It's getting difficult. And he says, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Now, this is just a hideous example of what takes place in 70 AD. Is in that Jesus comes to the flock, he pastures them, they despise them. Jesus rejects the religious leaders because they wouldn't cooperate. Jesus trying to help them. They eventually turned on Jesus, and Jesus says, fine. And they began to weep. That's when he weeps for Jerusalem. When he's carrying his cross, remember the women of Jerusalem weeping for him? They're professional mourners. They're weeping and weeping. And Jesus turns and says, don't cry for me. Now, he's all beat up. He's bloody. He's been unconscious. He's carrying the cross to his death. And there's, they're weeping because they're supposed to. That's what they do. They're professional mourners. And he turns and says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. He says, if men do this while the tree is green, in other words, you're still in God's blessing, what will happen when God has turned his back, when the tree is dead, when the tree is dry? He says, that's going to be in, he doesn't say it there literally, but that will be in 40 years. When you women who are crying today are grandparents and your children are adults, weep for them today. Because when they're going to kill me today while the tree is green and God's still trying to reach this nation, what's going to happen when this tree is cut down? And what will happen is this right here. It says, the flock detested me. The people of Israel rejected Jesus, and I grew weary of them, and I says, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. And indeed, Josephus has accounts of people eating other people in the final days of Jerusalem's stand against the Romans because they're out of food. I mean, they're out of leather. They're out of shoestrings. They're out of bird dung. They're out of everything. They've already eaten everything they could possibly chew. Seriously, same thing was in Babylon when Babylon had fallen, same thing that happened when Samaria fell. Verse 10, then I took my staff called favor and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. It was revoked on the day, and so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. In other words, there's people watching, and they see, okay, he's speaking a prophecy. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay. I'm leaving. I'm done working here. But if not, just go ahead and keep it. I'm quitting my job today. I'm not going to watch these sheep anymore, so pay me. But if you don't want to pay me, just keep the money now, but I'm quitting. He's walking away from his job as a shepherd. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw. So he says, okay, well, let's check how much we owe you 30 pieces of silver. They counted out for him, Zechariah, 30 pieces of silver for watching these sheep that were on their way to slaughter. And then when he gets those 30 pieces of silver, the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, and this is really what he did. He takes the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter, which is very interesting, because in one sense, if you've got 30 pieces of silver and you throw them to the potter, he would have to go like Jeremiah. He had to go down the south side of Jerusalem where the potters are, and where the clay comes out of the Hinnom Valley, and throw them there somehow, you know, or like buy a field for burying people or whatever, and the clay's all exhausted. But instead, he takes the 30 pieces of silver for the potter and throws them where? Into the house of the Lord. So he throws them. Again, remember, the house of the Lord is still being built in 519. He threw them into the house of the Lord, or towards wherever they had their altar set up, to the potter. And what is the potter going to do? It appears what they're going to do is they're going to take those 30 pieces of silver, and the potter would reshape them into something else. Now, as you know, in Matthew, in the gospel account, Judas takes the money. Once he feels guilty, he throws it into the temple to the high priest. And they go, well, this is blood money. We can't use it. So they take it. They go off to the potter. They buy what is called the potter's field, an abandoned part of the potter's property where there's no longer any clay. And they bought it to use for burial for people that have no families or people that have no burial place. That's what they do. So you know the story. So that all kind of interesting fits together. I've got to wrap up chapter 11. I'm not going to get through chapter 12 and 13 and 14. Those of you that knew I wasn't, just, you know, be kind to me. Verse 14. Then I broke my second staff and called union, breaking the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take again the equipment of the foolish shepherd. Now, he was a faithful shepherd trying to help the destitute. Now, the foolish shepherd is going to be one who's there just for himself. Doesn't mean foolish like, duh, I can't find the gate, I don't know what to do with sheep. Foolish is more immoral, more of the sense of I'm in this for my own advantage. It's not the good shepherd. It's not someone you would trust. They're a fool. They're a mocker. Well, that's not the right term, but worthless would be another word. A worthless shepherd, meaning worthless in the sense they're not going to do their job. I have nobody in my mind. But you can have a good substitute teacher, and you can have a worthless substitute teacher. When you're gone sometimes, you come back to your shop, and it's like the good substitute teacher, things are pretty much still in order. The foolish, worthless substitute teacher takes you 4 days to recover, and you never find some. Some things are just, you'll never find them again. Again, I have nobody in mind. Nobody in mind. But that would be my job. And so now you've got a foolish shepherd, and foolish there would mean the worthless shepherd. It's like, it would just be better if they didn't show up for work. The sheep would be better. We've lost more sheep while they were here than if the shepherd wasn't even on the job. Thus, take the equipment of the worthless, the foolish, the immoral, the selfish shepherd. For I'm going to raise up a shepherd over the land, Israel, who will not care for the lost. This is the Antichrist. I mean, I think this is a slam dunk Antichrist. The good shepherd was Jesus, and you know it's Jesus because the 30 pieces of silver, the throwing him into the temple, the buying of the potter's field, the people rejected Jesus. Fine, eat each other. I'm out of here. You rejected the good shepherd. Now the foolish shepherd's going to come, the worthless shepherd. You don't want the true shepherd? Here's your worthless shepherd. And they're what do they want? They want, it's all a warning. You're looking for the military king. You're looking for the king on the war horse, not the donkey. That's what this is all about. You're looking for the Antichrist, not Jesus Christ. And so he says, okay, now you're going to play the part of the Antichrist, the foolish shepherd. Again, you understand what I'm reading into the text here. For I'm going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost or seek the young or heal the injured or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hooves. And what is being said right there, they're going to use every possible thing. They're going to take off the best meat. Oh, yeah, but they're not going to quit. Well, nothing else is not good for anything. Wait a minute. Can't we use these hooves for something? Can't we sell these? And they're going to use every piece they can, try and analyze every part of the Jewish nation that they can deconstruct and sell for profit for themselves. Meaning, we'll eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off the hooves, getting to the very, very last part that they can get to. Verse 17, woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his right arm and his right eye. May his arm be completely withered, his right eye totally blind. And now we got to come to chapter 12. We're going to quit right there. Now, one thing that is interesting is when you remember last week we talked about the Islam side, and when the Dajjal, the D-A-J-J-A-L, the Islamic Antichrist shows up, one of the things that is in the Islamic tradition is that he is blind in one eye, or he's got one bad eye. Just interesting that right here, the Antichrist in the Christian tradition, or in the Jewish tradition here, if you're going to make the connection, is blind in one eye. They've got the same thing in their tradition. Maybe it's some kind of demonic revelation. I don't think it's divine revelation, but more likely they're just twisting the true Jewish Christian eschatology into their own example. But anyway, it's just right here. This is where you see the Antichrist is blind in one eye, and right here, that's a strike. Right here, if you want to make this figurative, you can, and that would be the arm is the power, the right eye is the intelligence. Meaning he's neutralized. He will be neutralized with no power and no insight. And that's when Jesus Christ returns, then the Antichrist is neutralized. If you want to make it literal, then you're looking for an Antichrist with a withered arm, a blind eye, and, you know, he's almost kind of limping in, crippled, I guess. So anyway, there you have it. I've got 3 chapters left. Sorry, didn't get through that. But I'm going to respect time and pray, and you're free to go. Before I pray, are there any questions you think, obviously we don't want to spend 2 hours analyzing something, but anything you need clarified or asked or something? Yes, sir. Or with in the 300s with Alexander. With the blessing. With the blessing of the land. Mm-hmm. Right. It's direct prophecy on what God's going to do in their immediate future. Right. Exactly. Those verses are kind of elusive where they actually fit. But yeah, it would fit in the very near future of Zechariah's people. The people that hear Zechariah's teaching these things would be experiencing the promises, the blessings, the arrival of some of those things. Yeah. Again, it's kind of elusive, but I gave you my opinion. I kind of gave you a foothold. You can do some more. At least you got a background on it now. If you want to go and look up a commentary, do some study online, look at the footnotes in your Bible. You probably got good study Bibles. They'll tell you. At least you know how to balance out. I would not sign off on my teaching tonight and say I agree with everything I said. I nailed it. You know what I'm saying? Because, for me, there's still some things I've studied, I've taught 2 or 3 times, but even as I present them, I don't know exactly where they fit. You know, so a lot of these things are there's certain things I'll be dogmatic about, but certain things will be like, here it is. We're waiting to see it develop. And again, I think some of it's dual prophecies, that day and the future, or that day and the Gospels. Okay, well, thank you very much for your patience, and thank you for coming out. We'll be back and finishing this up next week. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may understand your word, that we may apply it to our lives, that we may find it as a source of direction, encouragement, and the hope, Father, knowing that even if we don't understand exactly what is being said here, there's enough evidence that you have history under control, that you're leading and guiding us to the place you want us to be. We ask that you would empower us to be your faithful servants at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.